start a brand new series today in the book that Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes. If you're using that Bible that's in front of you there, it's on begins on page 763. And if you'll turn there, we're going to look today at two verses beginning, and we're so excited about this book. What a great day to start a series in Ecclesiastes, and you'll understand in just a bit why that I said that. This is a cloudy day, it's a misty day, it's a damp and foggy day, it's an overcast day, and that is how many people have felt about the book of Ecclesiastes itself, that it is that kind of a book. It's sort of a foggy, damp, wet book, and you'll understand as we work our way through it there as to why people came to that conclusion. But I would tell you that I know of no other book. I've been waiting for several weeks to get started here. We wanted to talk about what our core values were, our mission statement, our foundational priorities as a church were the first part of this year. And so I've just sort of been chomping at the bits to get to this book here. I know of no book that fits this time in our history and our culture and the way that people feel and see life than the book of Ecclesiastes does. So this is God's good time for us to look at this together. Philip Ryken tells a story about a study in the book of Ecclesiastes that I just would like to share with you, just sort of helping you to understand the value of this book. It takes us back to the 4th century. There's a man by the name of Eutropius. He had fallen into disgrace. He had been a high-ranking official in the Byzantine Empire. He was the closest advisor to Arcadius, who was the ruler there in Constantinople. But in his work, his political maneuverings there, he had aroused the anger of the empress Eutropius had of Eudoxia. And she had orchestrated a campaign against him and actually gotten him sentenced to death. And so Eutropius, hearing this, desperate to save his life, slips out of the palace and runs to the church there, the Church of the Holy Wisdom there, and he comes to the front and he's clinging to the altar there, thinking surely no one would kill you in church. And soon an angry mob of soldiers gather around that great church and they demand his execution. They demand that Eutropius be brought out and be turned over to them. Eventually, the crowds die down. It gets toward evening and people go home. But the next day is Sunday and they return to see what the pastor of the church will do with Eutropius, who is clinging to the altar at the front of the church. The preacher's name was John Chrysostom. He was the bishop of that area. And as he came to the place where I am right now to preach, he could see this man, Eutropius, this man who was second in leadership in the country there, clinging to the altar there. And he was a pitiful spectacle. His teeth were chattering. You could see that his eyes were filled with terror. And that day, the sermon that John Chrysostom brought was from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Some have said it was the finest sermon that he had ever preached. I'm encouraging you not to expect that today. He preached from verse 2 where it said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanities." And the primary illustration that he used in that sermon was the man who was groveling at the altar in front of them. Here was a man that Chrysostom reminded them who had lost everything. He had lost his position. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his freedom. He had lost his safety. Just a couple of days before, he had been the second most powerful man in the world. But all of that now was vanity. All, as the events had proved, he was now, as Chrysostom said, a more wretched than a chained convict, more pitiable than a menial slave, more indigent than a beggar wasting away with hunger. He said, "Though I should try my best, I could not convey to you in words the agony he must be suffering from hour to hour, expecting to be butchered." But Chrysostom did not stop there. He did not stop talking about the man who is running. He did not stop with the illustration because his mission that day was not to condemn Eutropius, but to save him. But not just that, but his mission that day was to give to his hearers the gospel, the gospel that they needed. And so he challenged his listeners to recognize the vanity of their own existence. Whether they were rich or poor, they too all would stand before a great judge. They would leave their possessions behind. They too would face a judgment, the judgment before a holy God. And their only hope would be the hope that they could offer to Eutropius now, and that would be mercy, if you will, mercy through the Lord Jesus. And the sermon must have hit its mark that day, because as the service came to a close, the preacher, Chrysostom, could see tears of pity streaming down people's face. Eutropius had been saved that day. God had touched hearts that day, and many had come to see their need of a Savior before that judgment day. And so this is what brings us again to this passage of Scripture today. And I would invite you, if you would, to look with me at those opening verses together. And then we'll look at several things that will help us to know how to live in this day, in this time in which we do. Look, if you will, with me, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind swirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And here we have before us these opening words from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the question that we really ought to ask is, why should we study Ecclesiastes? If you have your outline or note there, I would encourage you to look at it, to jot some things down. We'll be looking at these again tonight in our small groups there. In fact, I just want to tell you that there are some people who've said that they find very little, if any, spiritual value in this book. And some have even raised the question as to whether it should be in the Bible at all or not. I would tell you that I think they are misunderstanding this book. I think there's good reason to. In fact, I want to give you six reasons why that we should study the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have never, ever read this whole book through, I want to encourage you to, over these next number of weeks, I want to encourage you to read a portion each week. We'll give you an assignment as to what we're going to be looking next week. But I encourage you just to read this. You need to read it, I would suggest, out loud. As you read it out loud, as we just did, you will hear and you will feel the book, number one. The number one reason we should, there are no particular order to these, but number one is we should study Ecclesiastes because it is honest about the troubles of life. It is honest about the troubles of life. People often come to church to feel good, to feel better. Here you're going to find that the writer of Ecclesiastes is helping us to understand that we live in a real world, not a make-believe world. We live in a world where, yes, there is joy, yes, where there's happiness, but yes, there is a world where there is sorrow. Yes, we live in a world where there is trouble. Herman Melville said of this book that it is the truest of all books because it is honest. And Ecclesiastes, if you will, captures what you and I feel about the futility of a fallen world, the world that we live in. Someone has said that Ecclesiastes really is the only book in the Bible that feels like it was written on Monday morning. It's a book, again, that deals with the difficulties, the troubles of life. But there's a second reason that we should study the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is we should study it to learn what will happen to us if we choose what the world tries to offer instead of what God has to give. We live in a world where we make choices, and this is a book that is steering us. It is a book that is telling a story. It is telling of a real-life man and the experiences that he had and the excursions that he went on and the advice that he gives, having pursued many ways away from God and the way back to God. Again, the writer of this book, the Bible tells us, had more money. He enjoyed more pleasure. He had more human wisdom than anyone else in the world. And yet his life at this point is ending, or it is at this time summarized by the word of frustration. And it is true that the same will happen to us if we pursue the path that he did. There's a third thing, third reason. That is because we should study Ecclesiastes because it asks the biggest and the hardest questions that people still have today. Questions like, what is the meaning of life? Why am I so unhappy? Does God really care? Why is there so much suffering and injustice in the world? And increasingly so. In fact, increasing that the life expectancy rate in our country has actually declined for the last 4 years. This question that people are answering, many of them by opting out of living, is life really worth living? The writer, we find, is not satisfied with easy answers. He's not satisfied with the answers that people often associated with Sunday school or some children's service. He's like the child, he's like the student in a class who, as you're teaching, as you're explaining, that constantly interjects, yes, but. Or that child that keeps asking, but why? This is the author here. He asks and answers, and we will find that there are answers to those hardest questions. Number four, in this book we need to study because this book helps us to worship the one true God. We'll see trouble in this book, but yes, we will see the mighty creator in this book, the one who made everything and everyone. We will see the sovereign Lord, the one who is in charge of everything. We will see that one who is the transcendent ruler of the universe, God in heaven. We will see him here, and we will learn to love him here and to worship him here as he should. The fifth way, reason why that we should, is that this book teaches us how to live for God and not just for ourselves. This book will teach us how to live for God and not just for ourselves. Again, there are basic principles that we'll see in this book, such as that this God who made this world, that he is a good God, there's goodness in creation, that we have absolute dependence upon the one who made us. He's going to give very specific instructions in this book as to how to handle money, how to deal with sex, how to handle power as it comes. Again, this is a very practical book, a very practical book. He's going to give us things here that will let us know how to live, things that we can take out of here and put into practice every week. But I would just sum this up with the sixth one here. This book helps us, Ecclesiastes helps us to understand how the secular man thinks and feels. I've heard some of you say at times of difficulty, I don't know what unbelievers do at a time like this. And you are right to say that. But I wonder often, have you really felt the weight of what you just said? You have the benefit of having a Savior and of knowing him and leaning on him. Have you ever been in the place where you did not? Can we imagine far enough? I would tell you that Ecclesiastes will help you to feel far enough, to feel that emptiness, to feel that hopelessness there. I really believe that the book of Ecclesiastes will help you to understand what it is for the person who is not yet heard the gospel, how that they look at life and feel about life. It sure looks like this. I think you would even find the person who has heard the gospel and not yet believed the gospel, how that they wrestle with the conundrums of life, the difficulties of life, the things that just one, two sucker punches in life. Ecclesiastes teaches us how that the man not given to God thinks and feels. Again, it also helps us, if you will, that person that's living in a fallen world, that person who is even a believer, how that we're tempted to think and to feel in these same ways. So why should we study Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes, all of these things, but I would tell you that one other thing. I would tell you that it is important for us to read and to study Ecclesiastes now, because Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live life backwards. Now, we're in a progressive age, and folks are looking forward, and you think about living life backwards, you're thinking about someone who wants to return to the 50s, and I'm not talking about that. I would encourage you to get a book like this. David Gibson, not the David that some of us know, David Gibson here wrote a book called Living Life Backwards, where he basically makes this proposition. He tells us that seeing the destination or the end of life's journey helps us to walk and to live life's journey. He teaches us here that the end is when one day we will stand before our judge and creator. It ultimately, the end, that day will explain every other day. So he's telling us to take a look in advance to the end, to that day. In fact, he's talking about that there is a day in the future. There's a point in the future that is certain. It is certain for each of us. It is the day of our death. And he reminds us that if we would look to the day of our death, the end of our life, and then work backward, what we will be glad on that day that we have done into all of the decisions of life, the priorities of life, he said, then we will have looked at life, if you will, through the viewpoint or the vantage point or the perspective of our life ending. I remember a number of years ago listening to a preacher whose ministry was on television and well-regarded. And I remember when he would come to the end of the service, he would extend an invitation for people to respond to the gospel message that day. And he said something like this. He said he was encouraging people to do today, do now, what you will be glad that you did 10,000 years from today. He was pointing them into another world. He was pointing to them eternity. He was pointing to them and saying, listen, when you get there, have made the decision that you're glad that you did, not to disregard this message, but to regard it and to believe it. And so here we have the reasons why, again, that we should look and learn and study the book of Ecclesiastes. Second thing we want to ask is, well, who wrote this book? Or who is this person called the preacher that we just saw a while ago? The author of this book is one, if you were to see the original language, one that is called Kaleth. This is a word that means teacher. It's a word which means spokesman. Probably the best translation is what we have before us here. He is the preacher. The word itself is the idea of to collect or to gather or to assemble. It's not talking about things, gathering them, assembling them. It's talking about people. Ecclesiastes, the word that is the title of our book here, really is a form of a New Testament word, ecclesia for the church or for a congregation or for a gathering or an assembly of people. It's not talking about a building. It's talking about a group of people. So here is one who is speaking or is preaching or is delivering a message to a gathering of people. And so what we have before us is it is, if you will, a memoir. It is a recounting, a sort of an autobiography, if you will, of what Solomon has learned from his futile attempt at this period in his life to live without God. That's what we're seeing here. So what we find here, this is Solomon's will. It is sort of his final testament. It is written, if you will, perhaps to steer his own son, who is following him as king, to steer him away from those excursions out of the will and the way of God into the right way that he'll identify as he closes this book in chapter 12. So the question here is this. It is Solomon speaking to people gathered together to hear the wisdom that he's gathered from the foolishness of his life, an excursion out of the will of God. So what does he say? Now, point number three, what does the preacher say? And that preacher message is sort of summed up in verse 2, if you will. Look at it again. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity there, again, I told you that you would understand about the weather, the comment that I made there. That word really means breath or vapor. It's the idea of something that is a puff of smoke or it's a cloud of steam like your hot breath on a cold morning. That's what it is like. And this is what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying that life is like vanity. It is like a breath. It is like a vapor. It is like a puff of smoke. It is like a cloud of steam. And what you're going to see in the next 12 chapters is that Solomon, having made this declaration, goes about to prove it, in every circumstance, every avenue. I would just give you this picture. I would just encourage you to think of like a wheel or a wagon wheel, if you will, and just picture that Solomon is standing at the hub in the will of God. And I just want you to imagine every spoke as going out in some other venture. In many ventures that Solomon is going to talk about, every one of them he is going to pursue fully funded at warp speed, and he's going to go farther and faster and deeper and in them than you or anyone else ever could. And he is going to go out and he is going to come back in. He's going to make an excursion and then he's going to return. We're going to see that there. Again, he's going to tell us some things about life. He's going to tell us in verse 2, he's going to tell us that life is short. He's going to talk about life is short. I was talking to Brother Mike this week about something, and I made a comment about something, seeming long. He said, oh, no. He said, not to me. He said, life is short. I remember, again, I've told you, talking to Miss Gladys Ashburn on her birthday several years ago and just asked her what did it feel like to be in her 80s at that time. And she made this statement I've never forgotten. She says, yesterday, I was a girl. Yesterday, it seemed like yesterday that I was a girl. So here Solomon is going to tell us that life is short, just like a breath, just like a vapor, just like a puff of smoke that is there and then gone, just like a cloud of steam, your breath that is there and is gone. Life is short. Second thing he's going to talk to us about life is that life is elusive. It's hard to put your hands on. It's impossible to put your hands on. It's like, if you will, that puff of smoke there that you grab, and all that your hand does is to dissipate it, or that breath in the air that you reach to grab it and it's gone. That's what we see here. We see that life is short. We see that it is elusive. We see that it disappears as suddenly as it comes. We see that it is here today. It is gone tomorrow. The Bible often compares, outside of this book, our life to a vapor. The psalmist said that life was a mere breath in Psalm 39. It says that our days will vanish like a breath in Psalm 78. Remember, it was James that said that our life was like a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So Old Testament, New Testament, the truth is that in the course of history, all of history, our few years are short. And Solomon is also using this word to tell us something else. And we're going to see next week in verses 4 to 11, he's going to tell us here that life is repetitive. And I read the verses a while ago. I don't know if you were listening, where he's talking about the sun coming and going, one generation coming and going, the wind turning north and south and coming and going, waters flowing and never filling up. He's going to talk about that life is repetitive, that life goes on. And basically what he is using this word to say, he is going to talk about the absurdity of life and the futility of life or living in this fallen world. Now, I want you to notice the scope of what he says. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He doesn't exclude anything. He says everything that life touches seems to be that way. He talks about how that popularity can come and go, how that resources can come and go, how that power can come and go, how that favor can come and go. He talks about that everything, it is all empty, it is all pointless. He says that everything that people reach for and gravitate toward and give their lives to bring them meaning, he says it all is short-lived. It all slips away like a breath, like a vapor, like smoke, like steam. You reach for it and it's gone. He's going to talk about that some people try to find meaning in what they know and learn in education. He's going to say, been there, done that. It's not there. Here you're talking to the man that the Bible declares is the wisest man who ever lived on this earth, other than our Lord Jesus himself. There are some people that are pursuing meaning in life by pleasures, the things that they can accumulate or experience with money. Solomon has more. He's been farther, faster. He talks about all the things that he accumulated, things that he built, all of those things. He's going to tell us that fulfillment is not found there. There are some people that are pursuing a significance by their work, by what they accomplish, by the job, the ladder climbing, the title, the nameplate on the door. And Solomon's going to say, had all that been to the top of the heap, and there's nothing there to be found. So what makes the difference for the preacher or for Solomon here is that he does all of this with full knowledge that there is a God. It seems like the frustration is in the fact that there is God, and there is this emptiness at the same time. It seems that God's existence seems to make things worse, if you will. How can these things be if he is? So whatever frustrations he has with his world seem to be also frustrations that he has with the God that he knows exists. Well, really, what is the end of the matter of this book? Where is this book going? Again, I would remind you that here that we're hearing a story of a man who is pursuing things far away from the will and the way of God, and yet he still believes in God, still comes back. The preacher here still believes in God. He is not an atheist, declaring that there is no God. He is not an agnostic, declaring that God can't be known. But he is tempted, and he seems to sort of default to at times being a cynic about God and who God is and what God's will is and what God is like, and sometimes even seems to be a fatalist. Again, we find that he saying over 30 times or about 30 times in this book, talks about the futility of work, talks about the futility of wisdom, talks about the futility of pursuing pleasures as things, as he describes them, as being under the sun. Under the sun. You see that about 30 times here. When he is talking about life under the sun, this is basically what he's saying. He's talking about life when we view it from a, and I would encourage you to underline this word, merely human perspective. He said life is futile, frustrating. Pleasure is not found. Ultimate pleasure is not found when we view life from a merely human perspective. And we see here that the preacher, again, I told you a while ago, he takes a very realistic, very truthful, he takes a very sober view of life. He doesn't flinch, he doesn't whitewash that life has its difficulties, life is confusing, and yet at the same time he's trying to hold on to the fact that how can God be good and life be such a wreck and be so difficult? There's some people who, when reading this book, in fact, again, I told you, if you will, like the spokes on that wheel here, he goes out on an excursion and comes back. Goes with hope out here and comes back. Some people see this book as him never making any progress, that he simply seems to be going in a series of circles out and back, that he always ends up right where he began. But I would say to you that is, we're going to see some repetition there. We're going to see that he explores everything, lest you think that Solomon didn't try this, and if he had, he would have found it here. Now, Solomon's going to explore everything, and you're going to feel the way that, and you're going to feel like, man, this is hard living here. This is no way to live here, and it isn't. It isn't any way to live, if you will, from a merely human perspective. We come all the way to the last chapter. We come to the last six verses in the book. If you want to just turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I just want to read to you, if you will. I'll read to you something from verse 13. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, this whole journey, this whole memoir, this whole autobiography of my pursuits. Let us hear the conclusion or the lesson to be learned from this excursion, the whole matter. What is this? He says, the lesson is, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all, or this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what this book is all about, and what this book is, the end of the matter is, this book really is not a hopeless book. This book is a really hope-filled book. It is a hopeful book. It is not a depressing one. It is, if you will, a positive one when we see it in its bright perspective. So here we see, first of all, that we have to see the emptiness of life without God, become thoroughly disillusioned with everything that this world has to offer in his place. Nothing is a substitute for him in his place. And that is what that Solomon is going to teach us here. He shows us exactly the vanity of life without God so that we will do something. This is what he wants us to do. He wants us to stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction. He wants us to stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and learn to live for God rather than for ourselves. The thing that we're going to find, the thing that we find even in the New Testament, we find that the reason that life is frustrating, this is the thing, if you will, that draws us to God. This is the thing that draws us to his Son, our Savior. It draws us to him because the world is as it is because of sin. Remember, it is the futility of a fallen world. This was not the way it was meant to be, and this is not the way that it was. Before sin, it is sin. In fact, this book is not quoted directly in the New Testament, but probably Romans chapter 8, verse 20 is taken from the thoughts of Solomon, where it says, where it talks about that because of sin, that the created world that we live in was subjected to futility, to frustration, to, there is that vanity word again. It is futility. It is that, if you will, and that is what he's saying, that the reason that life is so frustrating and seems to be so meaningless is because of sin. But the Word of God reminds us that Jesus suffered for the curse of sin when he died on the cross, and that it was the power of his resurrection from the grave, that the emptiness of life can now, if you will, be undone, and that life, if you will, can have meaning. Again, he tells us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He is telling us that the world is the way it is because of sin. The remedy of the world as it is a Savior, the one who makes all things right. Again, not the one who exempts us from living in that world, but the one who gives us perspective, the one who helps us to see life not under the sun, if you will, but through the eyes of the Savior, the Son, if you will. And Ecclesiastes helps us to see the need for the gospel continually in our life, the grace, if you will, to live not according to our own dictates and feelings, but to live life as he prescribes it. And again, this would be the most important reason to study it. And so here we have the Word of God. Here we have God telling us the truth about what life is like without him. And you and I, as we read this book, our hearts are going to say, amen, amen, been there, done that, know that. And what is he doing? He is calling us. He said, the end of the matter is, fear God, keep his commandments, come to him, receive him. And that's his invitation from beginning, from the very first two verses to the last paragraph. He is going to tell us, life without me is not worth living here and certainly not worth living in eternity. Life here in this fallen world can be mitigated by goodness and grace of God and Savior, and it secures for us hope and happiness in that world which is to come. So here we have, Solomon begins by saying that life without God is all like a puff of smoke and a cloud of steam, but in my Son there is substance, there is a Savior.